this together, and I hope this is useful, and I hope it doesn't sound repetitious, but let's begin where we ended. From the apologist point of view, the most important thing to get straight in your mind and to be able to answer to people is the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection is what this whole weekend is based on, and let me explain how that works. If you use historical evidences to make the resurrection of Christ not only plausible, but unassailable, undeniable, then anyone who is open-minded about it and who is willing to exercise faith will understand that this is a real historical event. Once you've established that, then you go from that to saying, well, who was the one who rose from the dead? It was Jesus Christ. And he staked all of his claims as to who he was and what his work accomplished on the very fact that on the third day he would rise again from the dead. And he did. Therefore, we go back logically, and this is a chain of command. This is a chain of custody almost that we're going to follow backwards now. And that'll show that everything that he claimed to be himself and all that he said about his work must also be true. Therefore, the resurrection proving that takes us to the next step, which is, what did he claim to be true? What did he say about his death? Would it really be a ransom for many? Would it be something that would slake God's wrath and take away our sin? Would he be the Savior of the world? Would he be the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save the lost? We say yes, yes, and yes. All those things must be true as well. Since he has shown that what he has said is true, then what else has he said besides describing his work in the way I've described? Well, he said a lot of things. Basically, he has said that the entire scripture cannot be broken. Therefore, we know that from Genesis to Revelation, everything in the Bible must also be true. And, of course, that begins with the book of Genesis. And it includes the creation account that we read. And so the Word of God is verified, and the Genesis account is verified by the fact that Christ proved who he is by his resurrection from the dead. That's why it's so important in 1 Corinthians 15. But I now want to shift gears a little bit and read with you in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll take one well-known verse, and then I'm going to give you some thoughts to think about. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, and when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This would be the most famous verse used by what we're going to call semi-rationalists to defend the idea of defending the Bible or to defend apologetics. Let me set this up this way. You say, well, I don't know what the laws of thermodynamics are. I don't know what P45 or P66 or P75 is. I've been told to mind my P's and Q's, but I don't know what P documents are. And I don't know any of this technical stuff that has been trotted out before me this weekend. Does that mean I can't give an answer? And the answer to that is no. You definitely can give an answer. In fact, you can give the scriptural answer to defend the reason for the hope that is in you without knowing any of that stuff. And you say, well, then why did we do this weekend? That's a very good question, actually. And I need to defend that, and yet I need to show the limitations of what we have done this weekend, particularly what I did yesterday when we went away from the Bible a bit and talked about a lot of information from science and technology. Is there a value in doing that? I think there is a value or we wouldn't have done it, but I'm going to suggest the value of that is quite limited. And I'm going to show that the giving an answer in 1 Peter chapter 3:15 is not those technical answers. It's something else. So I'm going to build this case for you. There are people who are rationalists. They are Christians. And they say, this is John Warwick Montgomery, for example. He'll say, every non-Christian position must be destroyed factually. And the truth claims of Christ must be established factually. And if we don't do that, it's an abrogation, or it's an abdication is the right word, an abdication of our responsibility as Christian apologists. Okay. Well, I'm sorry, but that excludes 99% of believers. Only William Lane Craig can do that. Only, Ken Ham can do that. But not me, because I don't know all that stuff. But that's not right. That's not right. Then there are some who we call semi-rationalists, and they're the people who say, well, you do need to know some of that stuff, because if you just go to people and say, look, I was an unbeliever, now I'm a believer, I was blind, but now I see, that won't work. That's not going to convince them. You're going to have at least some rational arguments to trot out and to work with them and finally intellectually turn them over to your side. I'm going to argue that that's not right either. That's not right either. The only thing you need is what the apostles used when they made their apologies. And again, I'm going to remind you, the word apology doesn't mean I'm so sorry if I offended you. It means I have something true to tell you, and I'm going to dispel your wrong ideas by giving you God's truth unapologetically. All right? We're very unapologetic in our apologetics. Now, what are the apologetics that are in the Bible? That's really what matters. So we're going to think about this. We look this word up, apologia. Logia is an answer. Apo means away or in return. So they say something, and we say a word in return. So we're retorting. That's what we're doing. We're giving an answer. Well, we start to think about this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 22, Paul makes an apology to the Jews. In Acts chapter 24, he does so to Felix. In Acts chapter 25, he does it again. In Acts chapter 26, he does it formally again to Agrippa. And we ask ourselves, if the word apologia or apologelomai, the same verb and noun forms of this exist in each of those cases, those would be good places to go look to discover what Bible apologetics is all about. And I'm going to remind you, without going through the details due to time, what did Paul actually do? He told them about his conversion. He argued from the scripture. He challenged them as to the identity of Jesus Christ. I am before you accountable for what I say about what I have said about the resurrection, for example. Now, I'm going to ask you something. Here you are. You're in high school, or you're in college, or you're at work, or maybe you're younger. Maybe you're in middle school. I was telling you last year, I had a friend in middle school that I found out 30 years later had gotten saved through my sharing the gospel with him on the playground. I think we were up the jungle gym somewhere when that happened. So this applies to the young people as well. Can you give your testimony? Can you tell what great things the Lord has done for you? Can you share scriptures with people? Can you give them Bible truth even when they don't want to talk about the Bible? Nevertheless, say things that the Bible says. Can you challenge them about, as we were hearing from Brother David here and this man on the plane, about their need, their guilt? What are they doing about their guilt? Do they not recognize that something is bent and broken in them? Those kinds of simple things are Bible apologetics. No thermodynamics, no P75, right? You don't need to know all that stuff to be a very effective apologist. In fact, I would say that all of those things are going to be useless at the primary level for an unbeliever. You say, once again, you're really shooting yourself in the foot. You're saying this whole weekend was a waste. No, I haven't said it's a waste. Let me set it up this way. What we have done this weekend is really for the believer. That's you folks, not for the unbeliever. And why would we do it for the believer? Because we are trying to encourage each other in our faith. We are trying to understand the answers to these questions better. We're trying to use scripture, and I hope we have been scriptural this weekend, to show that this is what the Bible teaches, so that we are confident and we can move forward out of here without being embarrassed about origins, knowing that the data of operational science are on our side, and that the Ponzi scheme that's been foisted on the entire world in the West, not in the East, but in the West, is a giant house of cards that's going to come tumbling down. We don't have to be part of that. We can stand apart. I would say this, though. Those Christians who are over 40, say, probably remember a time when you could be a good Christian in the USA and fit right in. It was actually easy in a way. Now, people didn't want your religion shoved down their throat, but they were happy to be your neighbors. They pretty much agreed with you on most issues. and everything was cool. That's not true anymore. If you want to be a Christian in 2014, you are going to be labeled as an extremist. Your views are going to be stifled. You are going to face laws that will now prevent you or try to keep you in the years that lie ahead from saying the very things that you and your neighbors would have agreed on 30 years ago. You start preaching against homosexuality. You start talking about abortion and moral issues. And if this government is any sign of what's going to be happening in the future, we are going to be progressively marginalized and we are going to be persecuted. And you understand that this is the norm for Christianity, and I think it's coming in this country. And so we need to be very confident in what we believe in, unapologetic. And we might as well start practicing today for those times because they're around the corner. Don't be discouraged. This could be a great challenge. It could be a life-changing thing for us. It might be very invigorating for Assembly Testimony to be able to do what most people have through the years and to stand apart from culture. You do not need to know, at the end of the day, those kinds of things, though, to preach the gospel to the unbeliever. Apologetics are primarily for the believer, to give us confidence and strength and courage. Now, why don't they work for the unbeliever? Because the unbeliever is not a neutral party who is waiting for more information. As we mentioned with the resurrection, they have a doctrine against the resurrection. You say, I didn't think they were religious. They don't think they're religious, but they are. They have a very strong doctrine, and they're attached to it. It's that God can't exist because there's no supernatural. Now, this isn't true of all your neighbors. A lot of your neighbors are very happy to believe in a spirit being, but they don't know who he is. They don't know who his son is. There's no doctrinal content to it, but they might be open to maybe your views to a certain level, but at the end of the day, what's their problem? They hate God. There is none that seeketh after God. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Not only that, they have a second problem. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. So those are two problems you can't solve, and I can't solve. You say, well, then it's hopeless. It's not hopeless. Those are always God's problems, and he was always able to solve them. We never were. We just thought we were. Now we realize, no, our job is not to force conversions through argument and get people by the throat and destroy them through reason. As Joe was saying, we're not trying to win arguments. We're trying to win converts. Now, that doesn't mean there's never a use for apologetics. Let me just be clear and balanced in what I'm saying. Let's say a person does have a minor objection that you can clear away, but at the same time, that person is a seeker. That person is seeking after God. You say, I thought you just said no one seeks after God. Well, that's true. No one in his natural condition seeks after God. But one who starts to seek for God is one who is being worked on by the Holy Spirit. And that person is ripe for gospel truth. There's a developing interest. That person, as we think about I think, Joe, you talked in an email to me once about the resurrection of Lazarus. Christ did what only Christ can do. He raised him from the dead. But he had people deal with the grave clothes. Loose him and let him go. We can handle that part. We can't do the resurrection part. And so there's a sense in which we can loosen grave clothes and we can make things a little bit more acceptable to people when they're, especially when they've been misinformed about something about the Bible. We can set them right and show them that the Bible makes sense by what it says. But they will only work in a person who is ready to hear the message. We can go to Luke chapter 16 to get a very clear view of this, because there we find that there was a rich man who was in hell. And he says to Abraham, send Lazarus that he might warn my brothers. I've got some brothers, and they're living the same kind of reckless life that I did, and I don't want them to come to this place. And what does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says, no, you don't understand the family I come from. We don't believe the Bible. We don't believe in old documents like that are obsolete. We believe in rationality. We're scientists. And we have to have empirical proof brought before us before we make big decisions. And I'm afraid that's not the answer he was looking for, but the correct answer, and the only answer that could ever keep his brothers out of hell, is if they heeded Moses and the prophets. In other words, God's word. So you come to a person and you say, well, I am a Bible-believing Christian, and I'm going to heaven, and I know that Christ died for me because his word says so. And they say, I don't believe the Bible. You say, why not? And they say, well, Jonah and the whale. That's crazy. That could never happen. Now, what's your next move in this conversation, assuming they want to keep the conversation going? Well, we could take the apologetics approach. We could go to the Princeton Theological Journal of 1927, the October edition, and we could prove to them that a man named James Bartley, off the Falkland Islands in 1891, was swallowed by a sperm whale. And 2 days later, he was rescued by a fishing trawler. That is true. Do you think that would solve that person's problem? No. So you didn't have to subscribe to the Princeton Theological Journal after all to be a good apologist. You simply say, well, you know, in my life, I have come to depend on the Bible because, and you give your reasons. Christ has changed my life. His resurrection shows that the truth of what he says must be believed because it is the greatest event in history and it's attested better than any event in the ancient world or the modern. And for that reason, I'm resting my eternity on him, and he's made all the difference in my life. I'm a new creation. My interests are different. I'm bound for heaven. I have a hope. And that's got to ring true to some folks who are thirsty for such things. That's the approach. So we find that in Acts, the apology of the Apostle Paul is his testimony, the truth of the gospel, and statements from the Bible. That's accessible to all of us. And so I want to encourage you with that. Now, it is true that in Philippians, Paul uses the word, he talks about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And here I suggest he's getting into more of an argument where there has been a disagreement and we need to bring truth to bear on that disagreement so that we can come to the proper understanding. But I'm still going to say that that proof that is brought forward is going to be scriptural proof. It's not going to be from the apologetics library that gives you the opinions of men. It's not going to be from the flood geology model. It's going to be from clear statements in the Bible that have their own inherent power to change people. So, let me show you why 1 Peter 3, which is our text, supports what I've said. 1 Peter 3 talks about pure, reverent conduct. You say, we didn't read that part. Well, I'm backing up to the beginning of the chapter. I've just plucked these phrases out. Pure reverent conduct. A gentle, tranquil spirit. Treating others with consideration. Harmonious and sympathetic and affectionate temperaments. Compassionate people. Humble people. People who bless others. Now, I ask you, for all those wonderful things that we are told to be as Christians, what does that have to do with argument? And the answer is, it has everything to do with argument. Because the apology that 1 Peter 3:15 is talking about is not scientific arguments. It is the quality of a converted life. It is the righteousness in your life that attracts others to you. They're the ones who come and say, what makes you tick? I want what you have. Why do you have hope? Why are you happy when you've had this happen to you? And you say, well, I've never had anybody ask me that. And I'm saying, okay, something wrong with this picture. You probably should have had somebody ask you that. And one of my challenges is today that we need to be sure that we're all of these things. We can only do this sort of apology with a clear conscience. When you're talking about debate, who cares about conscience? Who cares about being nice? You're more effective if you're mean. If you're ruthless, if you go for the jugular and riddle the person full of holes with your Tommy gun, that's what you do in debate. But that's not Christian apologetics. Christian apologetics is a righteous life and a kind, compassionate temperament helping and blessing others that leads them to say, I want what you have. And when you get that question, you don't give them back apologetic answers in the rational sense. You give them back your experience, and you give them back the scripture. That's what you give them. That's the only thing that works. I'm going to use an illustration of this that I got from John Whitcomb, who's a very influential writer in my life in my early days. John Whitcomb was a World War II vet. He was in the 109th Artillery Brigade in the U.S. Army. This is at the Battle of the Ardennes in Belgium, also called the Battle of the Bulge. They had some 60, 105 millimeter howitzers. And, of course, the German tanks were coming their way. And the way they would do this is they would send forward observers right into the enemy territory. These were usually, they were scouts, usually lieutenants, and they were responsible for staying hidden. They would get into the top of a house, they would be in a tree, and they would look for the advancement of the enemy. John Whitcomb's job was a radio man, so he was in a house usually, but behind the line. And then behind him were the 105-millimeter howitzers, okay? Now, we're going to talk about the Christian as the forward observer. You're out there on the front line. You're beyond the front line. You're in enemy territory. You've got people who are against you. You've got the God of this world controlling that territory. Because those people are against you and because the God of this world has it in for you as well, you're pretty hopeless and helpless, it would seem, out there in no man's land. Now, this verse says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. What does that mean? It means to understand, first of all, that if you're going to win this war, you need to acknowledge Christ's lordship and ask for his help. It means that your loyalty to him is more important than your loyalty to people around you, and that you fear offending him more than you fear offending other people by what you say, because the cross is offensive. The Lord is the main one, and he's the one you have set apart in your heart. Now back to my illustration. We see a line of armor coming. Maybe some Panzer V's, Panzer IVs, Tiger I's. These are formidable tanks, okay? What's the forward observer going to do? He's got three options. He can come out from cover and run toward the tanks with his pistol and try to defeat the enemy himself. That will be disastrous. All the communication to the back will be lost. The column will proceed, and it will wipe out the entire line. Or he can panic, and he can say, this is no good. I'm not able for this. I'm not equipped for this. I went to an apologetics weekend in Boston, and they told me all these things. I don't remember them all. So I can't do this. So I'm out of here. So we might run. And, of course, that's going to be equally disastrous. The only way this is going to work is if he sanctifies those 105-millimeter howitzers in his heart. He knows that his job is to radio back and let them do the work. And as soon as the first shells come, they're smoke shells, they are for the purposes of ranging, and once they are in the proper range, then they put in armor-piercing shells, and they're able to stop those monsters from coming and defeating our side in the Battle of the Bulge. That's a very good analogy with what the Christian is doing on the front line. We are responsible to be out there. We need to let people know who we are as Christians. We need to have a very good testimony with people. Maybe that's where I'm going to end with, because that's where our problem is. We're not getting these questions. No one asks me for the hope that is in me. They don't think I have hope, because I'm like them. Is it possible? But the minute they start asking, I realize that I'm not to walk away and abdicate my responsibility. I'm here for a reason. I'm not to try to convince this person with my own power. It won't work. This person has a heart of stone. This person is controlled by the God of this world. He's cradled in the devil's arms. I'm not able for that. But what can I do? I can sanctify the Lord God in my heart, and I can bring the power, armor-piercing power of the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce asunder, right? To separate the inward areas that I have no access to, and to work powerful salvation in people and give them life. That's what works. I'm only there to bring it into their lives. So we ask the question at the end of the meeting, what should we have gotten out of this weekend? I want you to understand that the Bible speaks about origins. It speaks with authority. The one who was there and was not only the eyewitness, but the one who actually did the work is giving us his infallible version of what happened. That is the best you can get in epistemology. That is the understanding of what is true or the acquisition of knowledge. It doesn't get any better than that. Everything else that people have to say about origins is way subsidiary to that, because now we're talking about fallible people with strong biases who weren't there. That's not so good. But the infallible word of the Holy God who was there, that's good. So we need to understand that even though maybe some Christians have gotten themselves in trouble by not understanding the difference between microevolution and macroevolution and saying all evolution is false, and we saw the falsity of that. You've got to get by that sort of thing and have a basic understanding of that difference, but that's about all you need to know. To say that all things came from nothing, I don't believe it. Don't be ashamed to say that. When it comes to God's Word, I've been spending some time on that. This is the only ammunition that works in apologetics because it's powerful. Spurgeon said, why are you bothering, I'm paraphrasing, why? I know David would be appalled maybe at my abusive Spurgeon quotes, but why are you bothering to defend the Bible? Let the lion out of its cage, it'll look after itself, right? That's a good Spurgeon quote, sort of. All right, let the lion, it's very true. This is not words, this is God's Word. And it has its own inherent power and its ability to look after itself. If people are exposed to it, it will change them. Let's say you've got this person in the deepest recesses of a cave, and it's dark in there, and you go in there, and you've got a flashlight in your pocket, and the person says, we'll never get out of here. This is dark. There's no way out. You say, there is. I have a light. And the person says, well, I don't think your light works. You say, well, it does work. I just put batteries in it yesterday. It's got an LED bulb, and it's very bright, and it could get us out of here. And you could go on and on arguing about whether this flashlight works or doesn't work, or you could do what's really the sanest thing to do. Turn it on. Okay? All argument ceases. Do you know that when God's Word comes into people's minds, even if they're set against it, they have a receptor in their minds put there by God Himself, and although they may fight tooth and nail against it, they recognize it as true. Your work isn't as hard as you thought it was. You bring the Word to them, and let the Word do the rest of the work. But to end here, and I'm 1 minute over, and I won't go as much over, I'm shutting this book, shutting this one, putting these notes away. But I want to say one thing. None of this works if we do not have a testimony with the world. None of this works if we are not seen to be righteous, honest, hardworking, caring, giving people. None of this works if we're not like Christ. We are His representatives. We are His mouthpieces in this world. He has sent us into the world. We need to be like Him. You say, I'm not like Him. I'm not either. But can we walk away from this weekend determined that we're going to change? That we're going to recognize that a reputation is something that takes years to build. Very unfairly, it takes seconds to lose. But years to build. That's why it's so important for Christians to develop discipline in their lives. And not to try to be isolated from others, but to use the gifts of other believers and the company of other Christians to keep you sanctified. And more importantly than that, to be immersed in this Word that we have been talking about this weekend. In His law doth he meditate day and night. There's no substitute for this. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The more of this you memorize, the more, when temptation comes, you're going to have a Bible verse pop into your head that's going to tell you what to do. Ignorance of this book leads to sin. Ignorance of this book leads to worldliness. Ignorance of this book leads to no testimony and no one asking you a reason for the hope that's in you. Those are the realities, okay? So be encouraged. Be a creationist. Be a biblicist. Be a Christ-like follower, a disciple. Go out there. Take on the day. No, that would be Dr. Laura. I would say, go on and take on the world, recognizing, though, that you need to sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and His Word will do the work. Now, I'm going to appreciate your attendance and your attention, by the way. I'm going to close the meeting in prayer and give thanks for the food. And let me say, on behalf of myself and Andrew and David, how much we appreciated being here, as always. You're so generous and gracious to us. Such a good audience, and we're so glad to see so many folks of different age groups interested in what's being said today. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, and we thank Thee this weekend has been about Him, His work as Creator, His work as the Word, in bringing God's truth, His work as the Savior. We thank Thee He is the substitute for our sins, and the One who rose victoriously from the dead is at Thy right hand, intimately involved with all of our lives, working for us. We thank Thee God is for us, and who can be against us? We thank Thee that we have the encouragement to know that the Word of God, the infallible Scriptures, are the guide that we need to help in every aspect of life. And we've been thinking especially of our witness in the world. We pray that Thou wilt help us to redouble our interest and effort in influencing those around us so that they might ask us for a reason of the hope that is within us. Now we pray for every need in this meeting. We commit every person, anyone discouraged, anyone doubting, anyone who needs to hear a word of reproof. We thank Thee that Thy word is able to equip us for everything we need as men of God, women of God. We pray we may walk away changed from this weekend. We thank Thee for the assembly in Saugus, for their faithfulness in keeping these meetings twice a year, conference meetings for the benefit of local assemblies around as well as themselves. We pray for them, and we pray for the testimony here. We thank Thee for their generosity in feeding us here and giving us hospitality. We thank Thee, though, that the food and really all the goodness of others traces back to the goodness of our God. Thou art a good and giving God. In Thee there is no shadow of turning. We thank Thee, Father, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. So we thank Thee for the dinner we're about to partake of. We commit the rest of the day's activities to Thee and ask Thy blessing on us as we separate in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, before you all go down,